Well, really, the question for us this morning is a really simple one. Are you devoted to Jesus as the suffering servant king? Are you devoted to Jesus as the suffering servant king? Maybe that's not the question you'd ask when you're doing door-to-door knocking to try and tell people about Jesus. We were thinking about that on Tuesday night. Maybe the intros we give can be quite intimidating. But it is a fair question to ask people who are in a Christian church with the Bible open before them, many of whom profess to believe in Jesus. It's a fair question to say, are you devoted to the suffering servant king, Jesus? As I said, we're returning to John's Gospel. The last time we looked at it was a while ago, and we thought about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus does that great miracle. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and he calls to him, and he comes alive and comes out of the tomb. Very dramatic event. And now it's coming up in chapter 12 to the Passover, and people are wondering, is Jesus coming to the Passover feast or not? And as they're wondering, he arrives in Bethany, verse 1 of chapter 12. And there's a meal held there in his honor. And let's look firstly at what happens at that meal in the first 11 verses of chapter 12. Well, there's the anointing by Mary in the first 3 verses. Mary and Martha were sisters of Lazarus. I'm sure you remember that. They obviously believe in Jesus. Their faith has been greatly strengthened by seeing the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and they're so grateful to him. So they arrange this meal in his honor. Why not? What an appropriate thing to do. And Martha's making the meal. She's serving the meal, verse 2. And Lazarus is relaxing and enjoying it. It says that he's reclining also there. This is not a small thing. This is a bloke who was dead, who's now enjoying a meal, just taking it easy, leaning back. What a great miracle. I guess they were so joyful to have their brother back with them. Martha's grateful, I'm sure, in the way she serves, but Mary expresses her emotion and her devotion in a most particular way. You know what happens when you're at a party, perhaps you never do this, and you spill a massive drink, perhaps a big glass of wine or a hot cup of coffee, and it kind of goes everywhere, and it messes up the evening. It all goes a bit quiet and a bit awkward because you've spoiled their best carpet, or you spilt it over someone's dress that they've got to change now, and it costs lots of pounds, or it makes the place stink. This story is nothing like that. But it is the breaking and the spilling of something, and it does change the atmosphere, but all in a very positive way. Mary chooses to break and to pour this jar, a pint of this really expensive perfume over Jesus. It's described as pure nard, which doesn't sound very exciting. Nard, it sounds a bit kind of, I mean, what would you give the name nard? It sounds very sort of, I don't know, does it sound hostile to you? Nard! But if you were branding it these days, you'd give it a much nicer name. Spikenard is another name for it, which sounds even worse, like something you might put in a drink to send someone to sleep. However, it was really, really good stuff and really, really expensive perfume. It was made from the root of a plant that grows in the Himalayas. So it was very exotic. Think about those days, the lack of transportation links in quite the same that we the way that we have them. So you imagine getting something from a faraway place, transported there, and the whole process of extracting the perfume from the root of this plant, that made it really expensive. And she takes this expensive perfume and she pours it over the body of Jesus, probably the whole body of Jesus, anoints him, and John particularly mentions the fact that she anoints his feet and wipes her hair on his feet to dry. That's what he particularly wants us to see, the humble way that she expresses her devotion. Surely she's got joy in new life, the new life in Lazarus. She wants to honor her guest, Jesus, the guest of honor at this banquet, and she wants to express her devotion. It's the way you'd anoint a king. It's the way that you'd prepare someone for burial. And all of those things are happening here. She's expressing her devotion. She's anointing a king. She's preparing a body for burial. She's honoring a guest. And everybody notices. It's not a nasty smell. It's not a sort of coffee smell that you get, which spoils a room. You can imagine the fragrance kind of pervading through the room or the rooms, that people sort of start to sniff a little bit and notice something, and they look around and they see what the cause of it is. And it's this perfume that's been poured onto Jesus. And everybody eventually becomes aware. How much do you love Jesus? Is it obvious to people around you that you love Jesus? Are you embarrassingly devoted to Jesus? You know, it kind of sounds a bit weird, this story, doesn't it? Anointing someone with oil, and particularly their feet, and kind of wiping your hair on it. It all sounds a bit kind of yuck. It all sounds very humiliating and a bit weird and a bit uncomfortable and the sort of thing you might even kind of move away from. But she's expressing her devotion to Jesus in a humble way. And I wonder, do you love Jesus? And how extravagant are you in your love to Jesus? This sounds cheesy, but I'll say it anyway. Does the fragrance of your devotion fill the air? There's no other way of saying it that doesn't sound cheesy. But does it? Does the fragrance of your devotion fill the air? Does everyone know around you that you love Jesus? Does it smell like you love Jesus around you? Does it seem like you love Jesus? Is it obvious that you love Jesus? Do people pick up from close and far away the fact that you love Jesus? And are you extravagant and exuberant and humble in your love for Jesus? Mary is. She's seen new life in her brother. And she's beginning to believe in Jesus as the Messiah who will bring new life for everybody. You've got new life if you're a Christian this morning. You've been given new life, a life to serve and obey and to love and to live with God. You've been given the new birth, which means you've accepted Jesus. Do you love Jesus because of the new life? Do you mind looking foolish, looking stupid in front of your family or your school friends or your mates at university or the people you work with or your neighbours? Do you mind doing that because you love Jesus? Do you mind getting your hands dirty in serving because you love Jesus? You don't mind what job you have to do. You don't mind whether people see it or they don't see it. You want to do it because you love Jesus. Do you want to spend time alone with Jesus, speaking with Jesus, learning of Jesus? Do you want to spend time together praising Jesus like we do as we meet together as God's family? Do you love Jesus? Are you extravagant in your worship as we worship together? When there's an opportunity to praise God in prayer and people ask, you know, does anyone want to lead us in prayer of praise? Are you straight there? Not because you want to show off, because you just want to say, I love Jesus and I want to praise him. When there's opportunity to sing hymns, are you thinking about, well, it's a bit uncomfortable, it's a bit hot in here, it's a bit cold in here, this person over here is annoying me, I don't really like the music that we do? Or are you thinking, here's an opportunity, here's good words, I want to praise Jesus because I love Jesus. In the way that you can, in the way that everyone else is, in singing loudly and from the heart and joining in with what's going on, are you extravagant in your worship of Jesus? Sing up, look up, speak up, smile up to say, I love Jesus and I love the opportunity to worship him together with God's people. Is that you? Be like Mary, extravagant in your worship. So the anointing by Mary we see. See the complaint about it by Judas. Judas is singled out by John for a particular reason to mention about him nicking the money. But probably well, in fact, we know from Mark's gospel and probably from our own common sense that other people too, others of the disciples and perhaps others, were also thinking, a bit of a waste, really. I was looking up yesterday that the most expensive wine of a similar sort of price to this perfume is Chateau Mouton Rothschild. Anyone own a bottle of that? 1945, you need a bottle of for that. It's about £20,000 in a restaurant to buy. We once completed a deal in Italy, a big sale, and the person I was with, we went to this restaurant. It wasn't particularly a posh restaurant, but he got a bottle of wine that was, I don't know, £1,000. Completely wasted on me. Don't have a clue what it was. I was really tired because we've been up late doing all the stuff. You know, drunk a bottle of this wine, thought, oh, average. But he was so enthusiastic and excited about drinking this wine because it was so expensive and everything else. What a waste, giving it to me. Judas says, this could have been sold. Money could have been given to the poor. What a waste, just spoiling this perfume on Jesus. He knows the value of it, but he doesn't know the value of Jesus. Of course, there was a selfish reason, John tells us. He took a cut from the money bag, took some of that money away. But for other people, it was a genuine question. And Jesus answers, and he says, this is a unique moment in history. Jesus never says the poor aren't important. There's lots of teaching about caring for the poor, about our responsibilities for the poor. Jesus spends most of his time with the poor and the downtrodden and the outcasts. But he says, this is a particular moment in history, and I am with you for a short while, and it's right that I am worshipped and honored and prepared in this way. What's the most important thing or person to you? And in general categories, what's most important? Material things or spiritual things? Of course, you know the right answer is going to be spiritual things or relational things. Pretty much everybody in the church or not thinks in theory that the spiritual, if there is such a thing, and certainly the relationships and other values are more important than material things. We know that's what we want to say, but really, what's the most important things to us? Do you ever think it's a waste of time worshipping Jesus? Would you rather be spending time elsewhere? There's so many other interesting things you could be doing. You could be playing on your Xbox. You could be going for a walk. You could be having a meal. You could be watching the rugby. All kinds of things you could do. You could be listening to great music. You could be having a sleep. Is it a waste of time worshipping Jesus? Sometimes we do think material things are more important. But sometimes we actually think being religious is more important than worshipping Jesus. Because Judas, it's a kind of subtle point, isn't it? Because he doesn't say, as he might, you know, why don't you give me the money? I'd make more use of it. He says, well, it could have been sold and given to the poor. Do something religious rather than worship Jesus. And sometimes we can do that. Maybe we're not consciously chasing after material things, but we put being religious above loving Jesus. Religion's about doing things. Religion's about rules. And we put keeping our rules above loving Jesus. Of course, Jesus calls us to obedience. He calls us to do things. And he calls us to obey him. But when we start to put keeping the rules, and perhaps the rules of our religion that we've made, above loving Jesus, then we're starting to stray. We're starting to wander away. We're starting to sound a bit like Judas. Don't value things. Don't value religion. Value having Jesus as your friend. So there's the complaint by Judas, and then the drama grows, doesn't it, in those last few verses, 9 through to 11. This large crowd gathers, finds out that Jesus is there. So there's this intimate scene playing out in the house. And outside, there's these crowds gathering in this Bethany home. People who want to see Jesus, people who want to see Lazarus. Some putting their faith in him, and it seems like it's sincere what they're doing. The chief priests, meanwhile, contemplating even wanting to kill Lazarus. See that in verse 10, that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well as their plans already to kill Jesus. You know, if you start to reject Jesus, there's no lengths that you won't go to in trying to push Jesus out of your life. We don't want to be like that. We want to be those who are extravagant worshippers, not those plotting to get rid of Jesus. So we've looked at the extravagant worship, and secondly and briefly, just to look at the entry of the unexpected king in verses 12 through to 19. We've got the crowds chanting. You'll know from recent marches and demonstrations that have gone on in London that generally speaking, the police try and keep the marches apart, don't they? There's one group over here and another group over there, and they is it called kettling? They try and sort of keep them in some particular area and let these march here and let the other ones march here and so forth. Here, around the outskirts of Jerusalem, all these different marches all kind of join together, don't they? And make one big march. There's the guests who are there in Bethany. There's curious visitors who come up from Jerusalem. There's a group that come up from the Passover when they hear that Jesus is on the way. All of these different crowds all sort of mass into one crowd who are joining Jesus on his journey into Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches and they're shouting words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They're shouting words and ideas from Psalm 118. It's the idea of great victory. It's the idea of God being a savior who sends a rescuer. It's the idea of God being triumphant, of winning the day. They're praising God for sending a promised deliverer. Perhaps they're reasoning, if this man can raise the dead, surely he can get rid of the Roman armies. He's our deliverer. He's going to be our savior. And I'm sure for some of them, it was sincere and it was clear in which ways they were worshipping Jesus, how they were thinking about Jesus. But no doubt for many, it was very superficial. They wanted to be saved from the Romans and they thought Jesus could be king, but to bear in mind these palm branches as well as being connected with the Feast of Tabernacles and the worship of Israel in that, they were also pretty much a nationalistic symbol for the Jews. So they wave them in national pride. They're thinking about their nation. They're thinking about a savior for their nation. But they use words that are good and appropriate. And all the gospel writers record this. And they want us to see that Jesus is really the promised king. He's the promised savior. But he's not the kind of savior that they would have expected. Verse 14 is a strange contrast, isn't it? Big crowds, big march, palm branches, shouting. And then you cut to Jesus and he's finding a donkey, sort of a joke animal. And he's going to come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And all the writers do what John does, which is to quote Zechariah 9:9. It's probably worth just turning that up and having a look for a moment at Zechariah. Go back from Matthew a few pages and you'll be there. Zechariah 9 and from verse 9. Here's a prophecy, hundreds of years before Jesus was around. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised king that's been spoken about in the Old Testament. He is the promised king, and we see that as he marches into Jerusalem. But he's the promised king prophesied in Zechariah, who will come humbly and who will bring peace by the blood of the covenant. And John points out that that's really not clear to the disciples. You see that in verse 16? At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. What's John saying? He's saying, here were the disciples. They're waving the palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna. They're probably forgetting the fact that Jesus has said he's going to die in Jerusalem, that he's going to be handed over to the Romans, and they're going to flog him and kill him. They're forgetting all this. They're thinking, oh, perhaps Jesus was out of his mind. Perhaps he was just speaking figuratively or something. They're now thinking, Jesus is the king who's going to deliver. And it's only after Jesus has died and risen again that they look again and they say, oh, no, I understand. I understand these things. I understand how Zechariah 9:9 fits. I understand that Jesus is the king, but he's the king who comes humbly to bring peace. And he's going to bring peace by dying on a Roman cross. And he's going to shed his blood. And that blood will be the blood of a new agreement, a new deal between God and men, where Jesus will wash away our sin and make us clean and give us new hearts and new life. And we will live lives expressing devotion to him. That's the victory that this king is going to bring about. And it took a while for the disciples to realize that. It took Jesus' death and resurrection for the disciples to realize that. And that's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see these two scenes as we look. We're supposed to see the triumphant king riding into Jerusalem. Great picture, because Jesus is victorious. He's not a weak king. He's not a feeble king. He is a victorious, triumphant king, yes. But we're also supposed to look at the same time and focus, narrow our gaze to Jesus on the donkey and say he's the king who's going to bring peace through shedding his blood. He's going to go to that Roman cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried, anointed by Mary for his burial. He's going to rise again, like Lazarus rises again, but never to die. And through him, the whole world can be saved. Of course, John puts in here, see, the Pharisees say, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Of course, they're exaggerating, but they can see loads of people going after Jesus. And of course, John is thinking of that promise that God sent his son into the world to save the world, that many people would be saved through him. The whole world can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. He's that kind of king. Judas wants a king who's going to bankroll him. The people, they wanted a king who was going to be a military leader who'd get rid of the Romans. What do you want? Do you want a king who's going to solve your particular problems, your particular worries and issues and challenges and battles? Do you want a king who's going to solve those for you? Or do you want a king like Jesus? A king who will get rid of your biggest problem, who will meet your deepest needs, who will bring peace with God so God can be your father and your friend, who will bring peace with other people as you share in the love of Jesus, what kind of a king do you want? One who meets your desires, one who serves you, or one who meets your real needs? Are you an extravagant worshipper of Jesus? Do you recognize him as the suffering servant king?